quiz for you this morning, a little bit of a pop quiz. Which of these sayings are not found in the Bible? This too shall pass. That's one of them. God works in mysterious ways. That's the second. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's the third. The fourth, money is the root of all evil. And number five, God helps those who help themselves. Now the answer to the pop quiz, is that none of those are found in the Bible. All right. None of them are found in the Bible. The first one, this too shall pass, is a Jewish proverb, probably written by one of the rabbis after the Old Testament was completed, maybe even into New Testament times. It's true, but it isn't found in the Bible. God works in mysterious ways is taken from a hymn by William Cooper, and actually that is not the correct way that it's said. It's misquoted. He says God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. It's a great hymn. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Came from John Wesley, the founder of Methodism and much of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement in today's church. Money is the root of all evil. It's very close. But it is not in the Bible. It's a misquote of 1 Timothy 6:10, which says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Not quite the same thing. And finally, the last one, God helps those who help themselves. That is most likely a statement made by Benjamin Franklin. Not in the Bible. But it is that statement that might have played a role in the episode we come to in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. So would you please open your Bible to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 16. That's where we've come in our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis 16. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His word is read? And I'll pray after I read. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us see, and that you would help us hear what you have for us today by your Spirit. Open our eyes and open our ears. May we hear, Father, from you this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, this took place, this episode took place 10 years after Sarai and Abram had lived in Canaan. That's what verse 3 says, 10 years. God's covenant and God's promise of a son to Abram was made at least 10 years prior to what we read here. And in Genesis 15, verse 4, in the last chapter, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," that is Abram, "this man," speaking of Eleazar of Damascus, "shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." So God promised Abram a son, but it hadn't happened yet. 10 years. Now that lack of a son really sets up everything that follows in this chapter and in this story. First, we have the setting in the first part of verse 1, the setting. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." So we have God making a promise of a son at least 10 years earlier. But so far, there was no son. God hadn't fulfilled his promise yet. There is a delay, a long delay. They'd been in the waiting room, so to speak, for 10 years at least. No son. Now, in the ancient Near East, a barren woman was considered a disgrace. So imagine that, 10 years. Sarai was considered by many in that, if not all, in her culture, in her society, was looked upon as someone who was disgraceful and someone whom God had cursed. And that must have weighed on her tremendously, tremendously. Now, one question we have to ask here is, why did God wait so long to fulfill the promise? Why wasn't it done immediately? Why didn't, after in Genesis 15, God reveals himself to Abram, we have that ceremony of walking between the pieces. Abram believes God and it is reckoned to him as righteousness. Why didn't it happen right away? Why didn't Isaac come along quickly? Why didn't he? Hebrews 11:12 says that Abram and Sarai were as good as dead, physically speaking, or in terms of having children, when Isaac finally came along. God wanted Sarai and Abram to be as good as dead physically. Again, in terms of bearing children, in order that God alone would get the glory for fulfilling this promise. They couldn't do it themselves. They were way beyond childbearing age, way beyond. And Sarai, it says, had borne him no children. She was barren. That's one of the reasons they had to wait. The wait was part of God's plan. And the wait was to show them and to show us that it would only be through miraculous activity, God's miraculous activity, that a son was going to be born. That it wasn't going to be through human activity or worldly scheming or trying to help God out. It wasn't going to come that way. That's part of the reason that they had to wait, so that all of those other options were exhausted. They're all taken away. So it has to be God who does it. Now there's a lesson for us here today too. God's delay does not always mean God's denial. Simply because something is delayed, if God delays doing something, in particular something that he has promised, it doesn't mean necessarily that he's saying no. He's saying wait. Now, why do we wait? There are two reasons that we wait. You probably, some of you may know what they are already. Number one is God's glory. That's why we wait, so that God might be glorified. And number two, for our good. It's for our good, ultimately. God has a purpose for his delays, and we have to trust him. But that's the setting of this entire episode. That's the setting. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And it's been 10 years. Now next, in the second half of verse 1, down through verse 6, we have scheming. Scheming. Abram might have been willing to wait for God to provide a son, like he said. Abram was willing to wait. Sarai, however, was another story. She wasn't so willing to wait. She wasn't. She saw herself, most likely, as being hopelessly infertile. Now, after 10 years, at least, since they've been living in Canaan, they've been married longer than that. This is a long time. She thought, therefore, something had to be done to help God out, to help God fulfill his promise. Now, the scheme, the proposal began, it begins in the second half of verse 1, where we have the introduction of Hagar. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Servants weren't that unusual in that day and age. And as we've seen in earlier chapters, especially chapter 14, Abram certainly was a man of wealth. He was a man of means. And Hagar may have been employed, as we might call it, during their time in Egypt. She's from Egypt and they spent time in Egypt. It's possible that she was employed and brought into the extended family of Abram and Sarai while they were in Egypt. It's possible. And then she came back to Canaan with them. So then in verse 2, she says, Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now that's certainly a fact, because the Bible says God opens the womb and God closes the womb. So certainly the Lord had prevented her from bearing children. However, there might be an attitude of bitterness and an attitude of blaming God here as well, where she's saying, look, God's doing this to me. It isn't right, and he's holding out on me. He's holding out on us. he's not doing what we think he ought to be doing, and it isn't right. It's not fair. It's not good. Think back to Genesis 3. That's what the serpent said to Eve. God is holding out on you. In effect, that's what he said. That was one of the temptations. Why wouldn't God let you have this? He knows you want it, and he knows it would be good for you, quote unquote. So why isn't he letting you have it? Maybe he really doesn't love you. Maybe he's really not good. So based on those two facts, the fact that she is infertile and she now has a servant by the name of Hagar, she says, based on these two facts, she comes up with a plan that she thinks is a winner. This is a good plan. Here we go. She says in verse 2, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Here's Hagar. She'll have a child for us, basically. And then we will raise that child. Great plan, it sounded like in her mind. Now, why would Sarai think that this was a good idea? Why might she think that? She could think it for this reason. Maybe there's a loophole in God's plan. God told Abram that he would have a son. Now, Sarai might have thought, he didn't say anything about me. He said Abram would have a son. Well, he could have a son through anybody. Doesn't have to be me, even though I'm his wife. Doesn't have to be. So she might have thought there was a loophole. Also, the world around them, the culture, the society, didn't think that this was a bad thing. It was actually very common. In the society in which they lived, in other words, their world, the world thought it was a pretty good idea. If a couple did not have kids, did not have their own children, then a maidservant could bear a child on behalf, in effect, of the mother, and it would be considered the wife's child. After that was quite common, and there was nothing wrong with it according to the world. She also did something else that we can do, and it isn't very hard. She misread the circumstances of their life and thought that this was God's will. Now, one way to determine God's will is circumstances, but we have to be careful, because every green light is not necessarily God's will for us. We have to be careful with that, because it seemed to her that all of these open doors, green lights, were pointing in this one direction. I can't have kids. We've got a maidservant named Hagar. She'd be the perfect choice. This just seems to fit. Here she is. She's already in our extended family. We don't have to go out and find somebody. This just seems like it's all of the doors are open. God hasn't closed any of the doors, so therefore this must be his will. That's how she might have thought that this was a good idea. Now, you and I can get into trouble by doing the same thing. It's not hard for us to look at our circumstances and say, this has to be God's will, when it may not be. It clearly may not be. One writer puts it this way: it is possible to convince ourselves that something is right when in fact it is going against the will of God. In very many cases, the clear will of God is there in the Bible, but we don't like it. So instead of trusting God and waiting his time, we try to take shortcuts, and we try to run ahead. And in the end, we make more trouble for ourselves. We can do things like that. We try to help God out. Sometimes we misread our circumstances. We try to, again, run ahead, not wait on God, not trust Him. God has promised all of His children peace. Jesus promised it. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. We have a peace that cannot be taken away. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 tells us that we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And what is the result of that? That the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God has promised us peace. Just as He promised Abram a son, He's promised us peace. But what do we do sometimes? There's a delay. We don't get it right away, or we don't think we have it right away. So sometimes, what would we be tempted to do? To get it some other way. Well, God promised me peace. I'm going to help Him out. I'm going to bring it about because I'm not getting it as quickly as I want. I don't have peace now. God promised it. There must be another way. Or I think I'll help Him a little bit. So there are all kinds of things we might do to bring about that peace that God promises in a way that is not God's will. We might think that we can find peace at the bottom of a bottle, and it won't work. We won't find peace there. Maybe it's through pills. Maybe it's through eating. Maybe it's through shopping. Maybe it's through spending money. That will bring me peace. We're trying to help God out when what we need to do is trust Him. Trust Him for the peace that He's already promised to give us and not try to come up with a scheme to get it ourselves. And that's what she did. Now, why was what Sarai did wrong? Why was it wrong? First of all, she wasn't trusting God, and as we'll see later, Abram isn't either. He's not either. It also violated God's plan for marriage. Genesis 2:24, where God said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to whom? His wife." That's singular on both counts, by the way. "And the two shall become one flesh." Two. Yes, I just want to emphasize that because sometimes we skim right over that. The man, one, will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular. And they, those two, shall become one flesh. Not the three shall become one flesh. It doesn't work that way. It was a violation of God's plan for marriage. And the consequences were terrible, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter. We'll see that. So, verse 3. Well, actually, the end of verse 2. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." That does not mean that he simply heard what she said. "Oh, I hear you. Okay, I audibly heard what you just said." It doesn't mean that. It means he obeyed her. So Abram did not distinguish himself in this chapter. Not at all. He obeyed her. He listened to the scheme, and then he said, "Yes, ma'am. I'll do it." He obeyed her, and it's similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, where God tells Adam in verse 17, "You heard the voice of your wife," and it's the same construction here in Hebrew. What it means is you obeyed her. He didn't take leadership. He did not say. He abdicated his responsibility as the spiritual leader of his family to say, "No, this isn't good. This isn't right." He didn't do it. He he went along with it. He was passive rather than active. Hagar then became Abram's wife in verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, she wasn't the primary wife. That was Sarai. She was, in effect, more like a concubine, what the Bible calls that, instead of a wife. Now, I need to say something here, too. The Bible does record a number of men who took more than one wife in the Bible. That's called polygamy. One husband and many wives. There's no specific prohibition of polygamy in the Bible. In other words, you won't find a verse anywhere that says, you shall not commit polygamy. Okay? You won't find that anywhere in the Bible, but you don't have to. We don't have to find that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible always makes it clear that it is never God's will for a husband to have more than one wife or for any other combination. It never says that that is a good thing. It always recognizes it as evil. It is never encouraged. And the closest thing I have, or we have, which I think is a very good argument, is, again, Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, which Jesus quotes in the New Testament. Everywhere we find polygamy in the Bible, it ends badly, very badly. We can see David, Solomon among them, Abram here, Jacob. It ends badly. And by the way, not meaning to get political here, but that is going to be, in my opinion, the next battleground. Same-sex marriage is not where this is going to end. This is not going to end with that. The next step is going to be polygamy. And there'll be a move to make that legal. Because if the only issue is, whom do you love? Why couldn't someone love more than one person of the opposite sex or of the same sex? If that's the issue, that's the next point. And the step after that is even worse. But that's where it's going. And we have to be aware of that. But the Bible never presents this as a good thing. Now here are the consequences of this scheme in verses 4 through 6. First of all, we have in verse 4, the plan seems to work. That's the way it looks. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. Okay. Hagar is now pregnant. And Abraham got her pregnant. But the consequences of this are terrible. Absolutely terrible. First of all, Sarai was humiliated. We have to figure out who's speaking about what here. When Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on Sarai. That's what's going on there. So Sarai is humiliated, and she even brings that up in verse 5 when she said, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. One translation has it this way. Once Hagar realized she was pregnant, she despised Sarai. In Hagar's opinion, Sarai had been demoted, and she wasn't the number one wife anymore. This is false pride. Hagar probably thought, hey, I'm number one in the pecking order right now. Why? Well, because, Sarai, I gave him something that you can't. So I'm number one. I'm the one who he really loves, not you. And you can imagine what the discussion might have been or sounded like with that. Second, in verse 5, Abram was miserable. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." She's blaming Abram for this. "I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me," or between you and me. Very interesting. Sarai shifted the blame just like Eve did in the Garden of Eden. She blamed Abram for what happened and for Hagar's attitude toward her. Now, I don't know what she thought was going to happen. She came up with this plan, and it does seem surprising. "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace," and when she saw that she'd conceived. Did she not think of that possibility? Evidently not. And then she makes an interesting statement here. She says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." And that is a colloquial Hebrew phrase. It's a figure of speech. And what it means is, Abram, God is going to get you for this. God's going to get you for this. Well, what about her? She's the one who came up with it. But Abram didn't stop it. He didn't put his foot down. So he is miserable along with Sarai being humiliated. And third, Hagar was oppressed. Verse 6, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power to do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." So Hagar was oppressed by Sarai, who mistreated her. But Abram allowed it to happen. He allowed it to happen. He passively resigned and said, "She's in your hands. Do to her whatever you want." Boy, there's a picture of somebody taking responsibility, isn't there? No, he didn't. But this is what happens when we try to help God out. The consequences are terrible. And then in verses 7 through 16, we have submitting. We had the setting, or we had setting, scheming, and now submitting. So another consequence of this is that Hagar fled. It says at the end of verse 6, she ran away. She was on her way back to Egypt when the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and the spring was on the way to Shur. She'd probably gone, if we look at a map, about 50 miles by this point. 50 miles. That's on foot. So she's quite a ways away. It had been a little while. But the angel of the Lord finds her. This is the first time in the Bible that we have the appearance of the angel of the Lord. 48 times in the Old Testament. Now, this could be an angel, an actual angel. Sometimes it is. It could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Sometimes that's the case. Or what is called a theophany, which means an appearance of God himself, of God the Father himself. And this is most likely a theophany because of what Hagar says in verse 13. She says, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." She perceives that she has seen God in a certain respect. And she even names him and names the place. Hagar had an encounter with God. So here she is running away from Sarai, running away. She's 50 miles away. And the angel of the Lord appears to her. Now that should be a lesson to us as well. You and I can run from our circumstances. When things get tough, we can run. We can run away. But there's someone that we can't run from, and that's God. We can't run from God. Hagar couldn't do it, and we can't do it. Because he'll find us. Not that he needs to look, because he knows where we are. That's a lesson that you and I need to learn. Then Hagar and God have a conversation in verses 8 and 9. He said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, he's still calling her that because that's what she is. Where have you come from and where are you going? And she answers honestly. She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The mistreatment was so bad that she ran away. And that's what she tells the angel of the Lord. She tells the Lord that. I'm running away from her. Then the angel of the Lord in verse 9 said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now that's something startling. She says, go back. Go back and submit to her. And she did it. That must have been incredibly hard for her to do. Even after all that she had been through, after the family dynamic between Abram and Sarah, which was totally messed up at this point, but she went back. But before she went back, she heard a prophecy about her son. Beginning in verse 10, there is a promise. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So the offspring that she would have through this son would be numerous, quite numerous. She would have many descendants. Verse 11, there's a pronouncement. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, which she knew, and shall bear a son, which she probably did not know. Then said, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And that sounds a lot like the angel speaking to Joseph about Mary. You shall, and I had to make sure that I didn't say, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, because he will save his people from their sins. Not here, but it's the same format. You shall bear a son, you shall call his name, in this case Ishmael. Why? And then the meaning of his name is given, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The name means there, God hears. Ishmael means God hears. Some of you are familiar in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, which something called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The word hear there is Shema. So he is called Ishma or Shema El. The God who hears is who Ishmael is named after. Then there is a prediction. A prediction in verse 12. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. What that means is that Ishmael and his dependents would be nomadic, kind of independent people living in the desert. They would always live very closely to, he and his descendants would always live very closely to his brothers, yet they would be in opposition to them. And it's interesting today that the Arabs have their descent from Abram through Ishmael. And the Jews have their descent from Abram through Isaac. Now it's interesting that even today we see the fulfillment of verse 12. Even today. So what was Hagar's response? Well, she believed what God told her. And she gave evidence of that by naming a well. Or first of all, by naming God. You are the God of seeing, she said that in verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," or "You are the God who sees." And in Hebrew, that is El Roy, R-O-I, El Roy, means the God who sees. And him who looks after me, in verse 14, or excuse me, in verse 13, the end of the verse, is another way of saying that. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. And then she named a well where they were, Beer Lahai Roy, which means the wall of the living one who sees me. It's kind of a long name, but that's what it means. So she believed God. And then verses 15 and 16 are a summary of the passage. And they show how each of these three people submitted to God ultimately. Hagar submitted to God by returning to Sarai. Now verses 15 and 16 say, "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So Hagar submitted because she returned to Sarah, or to Sarai at this point. Sarai submitted to God by not mistreating Hagar. Now, we have no record of it here anyway. When we get a few more chapters, we'll see the two sons get into it with each other. But we don't see Sarai mistreating Hagar anymore. And Abram submitted to God by naming the son Ishmael, which the Lord told him to do according to God's command. And he took responsibility for Ishmael and for Hagar. One writer says here, "If we have made mistakes which have led us into sin, the primary condition of restoration is complete submission to the will of God, whatever that may involve." That's what we need to do, is to submit, not run. Not run. Now notice here too that God did not remove completely the consequences of sin. Ishmael was still there. And he was there for a long time. God, and so was Hagar, and so was Abram, and so was Sarai. And so was this situation. God didn't remove the consequences immediately, even though he had forgiven. Now what conclusions can we draw from this morning? First of all, God hears. God is the one who hears. He always hears us. As it says, he listens to our affliction. He hears us when we pray, and he hears us when we cry out to him. He hears. We never need to think, God isn't listening to my prayers, or God isn't listening to me or hearing me. He is. Number two is that God sees. We saw that in verse 13. The Lord sees everything, and he knows everything. There isn't anything that gets by him. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Read that this afternoon. I'm going to give you one other passage to read this afternoon as well. Number three, Hagar and Sarai represent something larger than themselves, the gospel, and the two ways, that really one way of salvation, a true way and a false way. We wouldn't know that from this passage, but if we read Galatians 4, 21 through 31, Paul makes that point very clearly. He says that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are born of the free woman, Sarai, and not the slave woman, who is Hagar. Hagar represents the law, and she represents those who are trying to save themselves by their own works, in Galatians 4, which does not work, because we can't save ourselves by our own works. We can't help God out, in other words. God does some, and then I do the rest. and together we'll work it out, and I'll be saved. I'll do some works, and he'll give me a little grace, and then we'll be saved, or then I'll be saved. That's not how it works. Sarai is the one, Paul says in that passage, who represents the promise, which is received through faith. The point is, again, that we cannot be saved by what we do, but only by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So it points to the gospel. We can't save ourselves. We can't help God out. We have to trust his promise. And what is his promise? His promise is that Jesus Christ, because of his life, death, and resurrection, forgives our sins and rescues us from the wrath that is to come, the Father's holy anger against sin. And that if we put our faith and trust in him, we will be saved and we will be rescued. If we trust him to save us rather than ourselves. Now, if you haven't done that, if you have not trusted Christ, please do that today. Repent and believe. Do that today. Now, the conclusion to this is true faith sometimes resorts to scheming. Even Abram, the man of faith, went along with this. He's still a man of faith. He's not perfect. And none of us are either. We won't be until heaven. True faith sometimes resorts to scheming, but the results are disastrous. God helps those who cannot help themselves, and he does it for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word this morning. We ask that you would make it real to all of us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we are tempted constantly to try to help you out, to try to make things easier or bring things about in our own strength and adopt the ways of the world to fulfill your promises. But Father, your promises are just that. They're your promises. You will bring them about in your time and in your way. And may we trust it. May we realize that, Father. I pray that we would not resort to scheming and planning, but Lord, rather, that we would trust and that we would obey and love you with everything we have and with everything we are. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.